Let's go ahead and bow for prayer. Father, we're thankful for this hour, thankful for the time we have as we open up your word again. Give us wisdom and strength and help us to hear and understand your word to us. Be with us tonight as we strive to glorify you in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, I'd like to turn to Hebrews tonight. We're coming down to the, I guess, the last couple of classes here. So we'll do a little bit of overview of Hebrews tonight. Hebrews is one of the most intriguing books in the New Testament for a number of reasons. And there's also some mystery to it, because who wrote it? A lot of people have assigned it to Paul, but I actually would say there's a biblical argument against that being Paul for one reason. Listen to what Paul wrote in 2 Thessalonians 3 and verse 17. He said, "I, Paul, write this greeting with my own hand, and this is a distinguishing mark in every letter. This is the way I write." So, that distinguishing mark is not in Hebrews. So that would seem to me to say, probably not Paul. And so, who is it? Well, we don't know. It's been variously assigned to Luke, or possibly to Barnabas, maybe even Apollos. And I guess if I had to lean toward one, it might be Apollos, but the bottom line is we just don't really know. And that's okay that we don't know that. It doesn't change the nature of what's in the book and the arguments that the writer makes, which are very powerful. And there's another mysterious aspect to it, and that is who these particular Hebrew Christians were. And there are two primary lines of thought along those lines. One is that these were Christians that lived in and around Jerusalem, and so this epistle was written to them, and the destruction of Jerusalem was imminent. You know, that this might have been written somewhere between, say, 65 and 70, shortly before Jerusalem was destroyed, which was in 70. The other line of thought is that these were Christians who perhaps lived in Rome. And so it was written to some, you know, Hebrew Christians there. Well, again, we don't know for sure. At this point, you know, I might change my mind tomorrow, but at this point I would lean toward it being Christians in Jerusalem or in that area. And that there is a focus on, you know, the coming destruction of Jerusalem in this particular context. But either way, the points that are made, the emphasis doesn't really change when we read it. When we think about, and I want to tie this in, of course, to our theme overall this year, the idea that Jesus is the fulfillment of all that was written in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms, that Hebrews is one of the books that I think demonstrates this the most in a variety of ways. Because it calls upon the Old Covenant as the witness to the fact that what we have in Christ really is better. And so the idea of better is going to be key throughout the book. And that comes into play in a number of ways. We have a better covenant, we have a better high priest, we have better sacrifice, Everything's better in Christ. Now, why is that important, do you think, in the overall theme of the book of Hebrews? What's the problem that they're having?
They're wanting to keep the law.
Yeah, and why would they want to do that? I mean, what's the problem that they're facing here? Well, the problem is that they're being persecuted, or about to be persecuted, you know, for being Jews, or for being Christians, rather, instead of going back to being Jews like they were. So the temptation is, well, let's just go back to the way things were. And maybe that will help, you know. But the problem with that way of thinking, of course, is that there's still some serious misunderstanding on their part about what they really have in Jesus. You know, today, when you see those signs that say, you know, give Jesus a try or something like that, I think sometimes people may have this idea that if we just, we'll try this for a little while, and if it works for us, we'll stick with it a little bit longer. But if not, we'll give something else a try, you know. The problem is that beginning with that kind of an idea would be a misunderstanding of the nature of what Jesus has done. I am the way, the truth, and the life, Jesus said. No one comes to the Father but by me. And the book of Hebrews, I think, helps demonstrate that very point. That there was no other plan. There was no plan B for saving people. We got to understand this. I mean, there was no plan B. It wasn't like God said, well, we'll send Jesus, and if that doesn't work out, we'll just go to another plan and do something else. It doesn't work that way. If Jesus failed, that's it. I mean, you know, and I would say at that point, even the whole nature of God ceases to be as we know it, if that's the case, because Jesus is God in the flesh. There's no plan B. And so for people to think, like the Hebrews here, to think that we can make our lives easier by just going back to the way things used to be, and we'll still be okay, is a serious misunderstanding of what you have in Christ. You give up Christ, it won't be okay. There's no going back and having it be what it was. So one of the things that I think the book of Hebrews does is kind of illustrates the connection between the old and the new. And that, I think, is a significant concept that we need to try to wrap our minds around a little bit. The connection between the old and the new. You know, a lot of times people, we seem perhaps confused at times between, you know, well, what's our relationship to the old covenant? And we say, well, the old covenant has been done away with, and we're just under the new covenant. But then people tend to think, well, being just under the new covenant means we don't have to pay attention to anything in the old covenant. And we're missing the connections between the two. And how is it that we can go back into the old covenant and establish a principle that helps us in our actions today? I mean, Paul did say in Romans 15:4, the things written beforehand were written for what? For our learning. We're supposed to learn something from the old covenant. Paul, the context there, Paul's talking about the Old Testament scriptures. Things written beforehand. We're supposed to learn something. Paul wrote to Timothy and said that the scriptures make you wise unto salvation. Well, what scriptures was he talking about? He was talking about the old. The new was in the process of being written. But the point is, how do we on the one hand say, well, we're not under the old covenant, but on the other hand say, well, we're supposed to learn and, you know, take something from them? Well, what I would have us think about is the idea of the understanding the difference between the old covenant unfulfilled and the new covenant as the fulfillment of the old. And that what we're learning there is how the old brings people to Jesus. We made this point about this in Galatians. You see it also in Romans. That the old covenant is essentially conveying people to Jesus Christ and the new covenant. And we will not understand the new covenant very well if we don't have some grasp of the old. And that's an important thing to see here, I think. But Hebrews begins right from the start with a very high view of Jesus. And that's appropriate because, again, if they're considering the notion that we'll just kind of give up on Jesus and then we'll go over here back to the old way, then they need a dose of what the writer here is giving them. And starts out by making the point that you know, God spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets in many portions and in many ways, but in these last days has spoken to us in His Son, whom He's appointed heir of all things and through whom also He made the world. If you're interested in listening to the prophets, then you need to understand that Jesus is the culmination of the prophets. He's the one now through whom God speaks. So in other words, listen to Him, right? And who is He? Well, He's the exact representation of God's nature. He upholds all things by the word of His power. He's the Creator. All things were made by Him. And he goes through a series of points in chapter 1 to say that Jesus is, in fact, deity. To which of the angels did he ever say, "You are my son, today I have begotten you"? And by the way, that phrase there comes out of Psalm 2. Paul says in Acts 13 that "today I have begotten you" refers to what event? Well, it's not his birth. Refers to his resurrection. So by appealing to this, he's making the point, you know, he never did this for the angels. This is something special. And I'll be a father to him, and he'll be a son to me, a unique relationship there. He brings the firstborn into the world. There's a position, firstborn in position, which means he has preeminence. Says, "Let all the angels of God worship him." There's a divine statement there. How so? Let all the angels worship him. How is that a divine statement about Jesus?
He's worthy of worship.
Yeah, who alone are you supposed to worship? See? Only God. I mean, even when John fell down to worship at the feet of the angel in Revelation 19, what did the angel say? Don't do that. Worship God. So God alone is worthy of our worship. So here's a statement that puts Jesus in that divine category. And then in verse 9 of the Son, he says, "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever." So again, there's a divine statement. And then in verse 10, "You, Lord, in the beginning laid the foundation of the earth. The heavens are the work of your hands." We've made this point before, but do you remember what psalm that comes out of? Verses 10 through 12 comes out of Psalm 102. Now, the interesting thing about Psalm 102 is it begins with, "Hear my prayer, O Yahweh." So, in other words, it's a prayer to Yahweh, and now the Hebrews writer applies it to Jesus. So there's a divine statement. So the chapter 1's filled with these divine statements here. And the fact that he's ruling. But then chapter 2 comes back to make what point? So first, you know, he's divine, but secondly, he's what? He's a man. So he came in the flesh. So, you know, it makes the point that, and I'm dropping down for time's sake. Let's drop down to verse 14. Since the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same, that through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and might free those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives. So, Jesus came in the flesh, became a man, for what purpose?
To free
us. Yeah. Well, and basically, he came to die, right? I mean, that's how did he free those who were subject to slavery all their lives? Well, he did it by dying for us. Verse 17, therefore he had to be made like brethren, his brethren in all things, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. So, chapter 1 has a focus on the divine nature of Jesus. Chapter 2 has a focus on the human nature of Jesus. So here's the divine and the human perfectly melded together to carry out the plan and purposes of God. So what's the Hebrews writer trying to do here? Well, he's trying to get people to see, I think, you know, if you're tempted to leave Christ, then you've got to understand exactly what it is that you're leaving. It's not that Jesus was just some guy out there on the street that God tried to make something work with. This is God who came in the flesh to die for our sins, to make propitiation for us. And then in chapter 3, he makes the point that Jesus, not only did he die for us, and you know, there's a number of things that we might think of as maybe paradoxical in some ways. But you think about what Hebrews does here. It calls Jesus our great apostle and high priest, right? So he's our high priest, but he's already said that he's our sacrifice. So Jesus is not only the high priest, he's also the sacrifice. And, you know, how does that work? Well, again, he's going to go into that, into those details. But there's some things that he begins to put into here. Chapters 3 and 4 are heavy on the warnings against departing. And the great example of that comes from where? What does he appeal to for the example to say that you need to be faithful? Well, he goes back to the children of Israel in the wilderness. And talks about the fact that Moses was faithful, and Christ is faithful as a son over his house. In verse 6, whose house we are, if we hold fast our confidence and the boast of our hope, firm until the end. Now here's an interesting thing that happens in chapters 3 and 4. In chapter 3 and verse 7, he quotes from the Psalms, and I want you to notice here the terminology. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as when they provoked me, as in the day of trial in the wilderness, where the fathers tested me, tried me by testing me, and saw my works for 40 years. Then down in verse 15 of chapter 3, while it is said, today if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as when they provoked me. And then in chapter 4 and verse 7, in fact, he says, this again fixes a certain day, today, saying through David, after so long a time, just as has been said before, Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. Interesting thing about that, to me, is that he takes the same passage, and I think this is a good example of how Scripture has a continual application. Because he takes the same passage, today, if you will hear his voice, and he first talks about it in its original context in which David wrote it. Then he talks about it in its context in which the children of Israel were involved. Then he uses it to talk to the Hebrews at that time. In other words, the time of Moses, the time of David, and the time of the first century that he's talking to. See, so that concept of today, which stretches across all of that, is a good example of how Scripture has a continual application. That while we recognize there's a context in which something was written, it was still intended to be applied from generation to generation. And so would it not be appropriate then to take that same terminology and bring it forward to today? Into our time, and recognize that the same warnings are there. So, obviously the children of Israel in the wilderness, you know, came first before David. So that would be the chronological order of this. But the idea that the children of Israel needed to listen today if you will hear his voice, David in his time, today if you will hear his voice, the Hebrews in their time, the first century, today if you will hear his voice. And the same thing would be to us. Today, if you will hear his voice, Jesus is the prophet we need to listen to. And the warning is that if we don't hear his voice, what happens? Well, what happened to the children of Israel? God said, I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. So they didn't enter God's rest. That initial generation, remember, that came out of Egypt, they died. 20 years and up, they died in the wilderness. And that's what he's trying to get them to understand. You can't turn back. You know, you're serving Christ, you've chosen Christ, you can't turn back. And I want you to notice another connection here down in verse 16 of chapter 3. Or verse 17, with whom was he angry for 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose bodies fell in the wilderness? And to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest, but to those who were disobedient, so that we see they were not able to enter because of unbelief? And you can see where the warning is going here to these Hebrews tempted to leave and go back to Judaism. You can't do that. Because if you do that, you will not enter God's rest. Now, that rest is carried forward, that idea of chapter 4. Notice the connection here, though, in verse 18, to those who were disobedient, and then in verse 19 says they were not able to enter. Why? Because of their unbelief. So what you have is a connection between unbelief and disobedience, don't you? You know, sometimes people want to separate those things. All you got to do is have faith. All you got to do is believe. You know, you don't have to obey. Well, the Hebrews writer ties those two ideas together here. They didn't enter in verse 18 because they were disobedient. Well, why were they disobedient? Because they didn't believe. So what's the implication? If you believe, what are you going to do? You're going to obey. You can't separate those like that. And of course, later we're going to see in chapter, by the time you get to chapter 11, how faith is very much an active concept. It's not just a mentally believing something or mental assent to something. It's active. If you have faith, if you believe, you're going to be doing this. That's it. You know, no question about it. Now, this idea of rest, then, when you get to chapter 4, drop down to verse 8. For if Joshua had given them rest, he would not have spoken of another day after that. So what's he talking about here? Didn't Joshua bring them into the promised land? Well, yeah. But what's he saying about this? Was that God's final destination for his people? Was that it? Was that the totality of what God had in mind for them? And the answer is clearly no. God had another rest in mind. And he spoke of another day. So, verse 9 says, there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. So what are we talking about now? Yeah, we're talking about God's rest in heaven. We're talking about our being with God eternally. We're talking about that ultimate inheritance that God had in mind for his people. Like Peter, the way Peter puts it in 1 Peter 1, you have this inheritance reserved in heaven for you. You know, incorruptible, undefiled. So this is what God ultimately had in mind. And what he's trying to get the Hebrews to understand here is that's the one rest they can't afford to give up on. But if they walk away from Jesus, that's exactly what they're walking away from. And if they do that, they'll be following the very same example of disobedience and disbelief that that generation in the wilderness did when they died there. So, verse 11 says, therefore, let us be diligent to enter that rest so that no one will fall through following the same example of disobedience. So, you know, put it in perspective. You can't afford to walk away from Jesus. Because that's where our true Sabbath really is. Now, this is where connections are made, again, back to the Old Testament. Is it important that we have some concept of the Sabbath? You know, sometimes we'll say something like this. Well, the only command of the Ten Commandments that's not repeated in the New Testament is keep the Sabbath. Well, there's some truth to that, of course. But it's still missing something. And I would say it this way. The Sabbath is the most messianic of all those commands. And what I mean by that is, the Sabbath is the one command from the Old Testament that really had a forward-looking messianic end to it. In other words, you know, we recognize things like do not murder, do not commit adultery. We recognize that those are universals, you know, morality issues and so forth. But the Sabbath was something that God was trying to ingrain in their minds as a messianic ideal. Because the Sabbath had two great ideas that were attached to it. One was rest, and the other was freedom. Why do you think it is then, when you're reading through the New Testament and through the Gospel accounts, Jesus is doing so many of these miracles and healings on the Sabbath? Is he just doing that to try to make people upset? He's doing it to show the connection. This is the day of rest. And by healing these people, I'm giving them rest from their affliction. By healing these people, I'm giving them freedom. That's what the Sabbath was about. And Jesus came to bring that. He is our Sabbath. So there's a fulfillment of the Sabbath concept in Jesus Christ. We can't afford then to say, well, the Sabbath isn't important to it. The Sabbath is of vital importance to us. Not in terms of we've got to keep the seventh day as a Sabbath, but rather to see it in its fulfillment in Jesus and what that meant. So somebody asked me today, well, do you believe in the Sabbath? Absolutely. Understood properly? Yes. And Jesus is it. And what Jesus has done is provided the ultimate rest and the ultimate freedom by reconciling us to God and giving us that hope of eternal life. You walk away from Jesus, you walk away from that. And so this idea now, and I know for time's sake we're not going to be able to go into great detail here, but what we're beginning to see are the types and the shadows that come from the old to the new. One of the most fascinating studies to me is that of typology. And what are we talking about? Well, I guess those of us, probably most of us here who are over, 35, 40, remember typewriters, right? What's a typewriter? What's the point? Why do you call it a typewriter? Well, you know, how do they work? When you think about the arms, right, and at the base of it there you have a letter. And what it would do is it would come up and punch the paper, right, with some ink, and it would leave that impression. And there's that letter. So which is the type and which is the antitype? Well, the type was the original thing. That arm that comes, that's the type. It's a type writer. So it's writing on the paper, basically, leaving that impression that's there. What's the point? What you're seeing is the point of why that type was there to begin with. You don't just make a typewriter so that you can look at the letters backwards. You do it so that you can actually put something on paper and make sense of it, right? So when we think about typology, a type, typos in the New Testament is the term, literally is an impression left by a blow. That's what it means. And what do we have? We have impressions coming from the old and basically punching the paper, as it were, to leave us an impression and an image and the reality of it, the real message in the new. The other terminology that's often used there is that of shadows and foreshadows. And chapter 10 talks about that. What's a shadow? Or when we talk about something being a foreshadow, what are we talking about? Well, think about it this way. If you were standing, you know, between some buildings or something, and the sun was coming from one direction, and you saw in front of you on the street kind of an elongated shadow of a human figure, but you didn't actually see the human being, what are you going to think? Do you think you can at least get an idea of what's coming? Now, would you be able to tell the details of everything that's coming? No, not quite, not yet. You could tell something is coming, and you could see the shadow of it. You can see, but it's when the substance of it steps out from around that corner that you see the reality of what that shadow has come from. Jesus stepped out and demonstrated the reality of what those shadows were coming from. The shadows were there. The sacrifices were shadows. The temple service, all that were shadows. Now, they were really there, of course. But God invested into all of these things a great deal of symbolism. And by the way, something being symbolic doesn't negate it being real. There really was a temple. There really was a tabernacle. There really was a priesthood. There really were animal sacrifices. All of that was very real. But God invested in that a great deal of symbolism that pointed
forward, that made a shadow, cast a shadow of what God was ultimately looking to do. It wasn't that he wanted the animal sacrifices in and of themselves, but he wanted those sacrifices to cast a shadow of the and give us a concept of sacrifice so that ultimately what could happen? That Jesus could come and be the sacrifice. And so once you get to chapter 10, he's making that point that those animal sacrifices were but shadows of the reality that was yet to come. And Jesus is the reality of what God wanted to come. So that's why it becomes so problematic to think, well, we'll just go back to the old. Well, what you're doing is you're going back to the shadows. You're going back to the, you know, you're going back to the types. And now you're missing the point of what those types and shadows intended to convey. And when Jesus came, as Hebrews 10 talks about, you know, a body you have prepared for me. I've come to do your will. Jesus came to fulfill the sacrifice. He came to be what God intended to be. The high priest was real, but Aaron was real, but he was a shadow at the same time, pointing ahead to what God ultimately wanted in the great high priest, Jesus Christ. The temple, the tabernacle, these were real buildings that God had, you know, with his authority they built. But the reality is they were pointing ahead to something else. We just saw there in Hebrews 3, the point that the writer made is that Jesus, you know, was the architect of his own house, whose house we are. What's the temple now? The church is. We are. The end of Ephesians 2 talks about that. 1 Corinthians 3, the book of Hebrews talks about that. So now when you start to think about the various practices that surrounded the temple, and let's jump ahead for a moment to chapter 9, because I want to make this point. Chapter 9 and verse 1, when he says that even the first covenant had regulations of divine worship in the earthly sanctuary. For there was a tabernacle prepared, the outer one, which was a lampstand, and the table and the sacred bread. This is called the holy place, and behind the second veil there's a tabernacle called the holy. What's the point of all this? All of these things were meant to convey something greater. The temple and its services, that just that one statement. The first covenant had regulations of divine worship and the earthly sanctuary. So now start putting, you know, these pieces together. There was a priesthood, right? With a high priest. But they point to a greater priesthood with a greater high priest. And we know Jesus is the great high priest. Who are we? We are the priests. Peter said that in 1 Peter 2 and verse 9. John says that in Revelation 1. We're a kingdom of priests, right? So you have the priesthood, and we are the priesthood. You have the temple, and we are the temple. You have the high priest, and Jesus is the high priest. Revelation even uses the concept of the burning of the incense to represent what? Prayer. Something that goes up to God. Right? Sacrifices. Jesus, of course, is the ultimate sin offering. But we're also sacrifices, are we not? Present your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and acceptable. We're sacrifices too. So sacrifice hasn't been done away with. It's been fulfilled. The priesthood hadn't been done away with technically. It's been fulfilled in something much greater. And you've heard me make this point, even about the instrumental music, which was part of the temple worship. Who are we? What are we? We're the instruments. I mean, Ephesians 5:19, I mean, you know, we're singing, soloing with what?
with our hearts. Or the end of Hebrews 13 makes the point that we give the sacrifice of lips, of our lips that give praise to His name. So, we are the instruments. We are the priesthood. We are the temple. All of these things pointing forward to something far greater. So, why would we want to make a case that we should go back to those things, is my point. Why would I want to say, well, I want to go back to the worship that characterized the temple, when we're the fulfillment of what that's supposed to be? That'd be like saying, well, I want to go back to the sacrifices, like those. Well, why would we do that? Why go back to the shadows when we have the reality? This is the point that's being made to these Hebrew Christians, that they're being tempted to do just that. We want to go back. Why? Because we fear the persecution. But here we are under a better covenant, with a better priesthood, with better sacrifices. Everything is better. Why would you give that up? And so when you get into chapter 10, and I know our time's almost up, you know, making the point that, again, we have this new and living way that Jesus inaugurated through the veil, and even uses that idea there in verse 20, the veil is His flesh. So you want to go into the Holy of Holies? You got to go through Christ. You got to go through His death. So verse 23, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering. For He who promised is faithful, and let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, not forsaking our own assembling together as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. For if we go on sinning willfully after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins. You can't go back to those old sacrifices and think that you'll have your sins forgiven. They've been fulfilled in Jesus Christ. Your sins are forgiven only through Him and His sacrifice. And so you can't set aside what Jesus has done. And by the time you get to the end, verse 36, you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what is promised. And then in verse 39, but we are not of those who shrink back to destruction, but of those who have faith to the preserving of the soul. So what then do you think chapter 11 is? You're very familiar with chapter 11. So what do you think it's that he's doing with chapter 11? He's just made these points about, you know, not casting aside our confidence. And verse 35, you know, you have need of endurance, and we're not of those who shrink back. We're of those who have faith to the preserving of the soul. What's chapter 11 doing?
Examples of those who did it.
Yeah, demonstrating that faith. This is what it looks like of people who demonstrated faith. And then when you get to chapter 12, therefore, verse 1, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us also lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before Him endured the cross, despising the shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider Him who has endured such hostility by sinners against Himself, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. You're going to face persecution. What did Jesus face? And with what attitude did Jesus face it? And when He did all of that for us, we're going to consider turning our back on that and walking away because it's too hard. See, His argument is just driving home time and again that point. That's probably the second bell. Okay, that's it then. That's a good place to stop. So Sunday, I'll give Revelation a shot as best we can.